And so, Father, as we gather here, we prepare to hear your word. And we want our ears to be tuned to it. We want the ears of our neighbors, the ears of our children to be tuned to your word, to be transformed by that word, as Nevin prayed earlier. That's our desire. And as we come here, Lord, it's not just a matter, Lord, let our hearts be in the right place. So it's not just a matter of attending a service, going through the motions, but that we would really meet with you and with one another. And Lord, we come in gratitude to your gifts, giving our gifts as well, no matter how we give them. Giving the gift of our finances, giving the gift of our time, giving the gift of our love and our service. Giving, Lord, make us people who indeed are free in our giving, and that Christ is glorified through that giving, because you're the owner of all things, and we want to live like that. So make us generous, not just in an offering plate, but generous in our time, in our love, in our care, in our service. Lord, let that reality of Jesus be at work in us. And then, Lord, we pray also for those whose hands were lifted up, and probably more could have been. Lord, some are bearing deep burdens, and we don't even see it. We don't know the battles, the fears, the concerns, the weight. We don't see it, but you, Lord Jesus, do. And so meet this brother, this sister, at the point of their need. Let them find help from you through your Holy Spirit. Maybe the help of repentance from sin. Maybe the help of grace to get up and keep going. Maybe, Lord, just some need that is so far beyond them, they don't even know where to look. Would you give it? Would you meet it? Would you help it? And then, Lord, would you help us as brothers and sisters in Christ be a part of your work of meeting that need in one another? God, we want to be a body of Christ that reflects you, that lives as you do, loves as you do, works by the power of your Spirit. So please grant that, and grant that help to these friends here with us, and every need we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, with that, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 9. We began last week. You should remember that here in John 9, Jesus, having left the temple because people are trying to kill him, immediately, it seems, comes across a man born blind, and in a miraculous way, putting mud on his eyes and sending him to the pool of Siloam, Jesus heals this man. And we're picking up now in the aftermath of that miraculous healing, as the friends and neighbors and people around have seen what's happened. Jesus is sort of off the scene as this man becomes the center of attention. And, well, people want to know what on earth has taken place. We're starting in verse 13. And so they, that would be these neighbors and others who have known this man in his blindness, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "Ask him. He's of age." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They reviled him and said, "You're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that he'd been cast out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." There are two parallel stories here, running in opposite directions. First, there is the story of the formerly blind man who met Jesus, received his sight, and is now growing in faith. And then there's the story of the religious leaders who met Jesus, refused to see, and are now deepening in their unbelief. And it's the clash between these two stories that will help us see Jesus more clearly if we're willing to see. And so we're going to look this week at the growing faith of this man in the face of opposition, and really because of opposition. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and look at the growing blindness of these men who oppose him. But that's exactly what Jesus tells us is going on here. Did you notice that in that last verse I read, verse 39? Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see," there's the blind man, "and that those who see, or at least think they see, may become blind." How you respond to Jesus determines everything. And so as we look at this morning, I want you to think about yourself, and I want you to think about your response to Jesus, especially when there is opposition to your faith. And so the first thing we see in this account is that when opposition comes, and oh, by the way, it will, when opposition comes, let it provoke you to think hard about who Jesus is. Again, picking up in verse 13, the crowd brought to the Pharisee the man who was born blind, who had been healed. Now, it was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and washed, and I see." Now, first question, of course, is why do they take this man to the Pharisees? Well, it's because for them in that culture, the Pharisees were seen as the theological watchdog of the day. Whenever anything happened of a theological or miraculous nature, they would jump in to investigate. Is this of God or is it not? And especially when there was any question as to whether or not God's law may have been broken. You see that is the issue in verse 14. We're told that it was the Sabbath when Jesus did this. Now, why is that a problem for them? Well, God's law, right? God's law said very clearly in the Ten Commandments that no work was to be done on the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was given to Israel for the purpose of worship. They were to set aside all work and focus on rest in the presence of God. But of course, that then raises a question of interpretation. What do we mean by work? What exactly is being forbidden to do on the Sabbath day? And of course, these men had an answer. In the Mishnah, they had come up with a list of 39 things that were explicitly to be forbidden on the Sabbath. And among those 39 things was the mixing or kneading of any material, like when you make bread. You know, the making of dough, or in this case, when Jesus mixed or kneaded the mud to put on this man's eyes. Not only that, in another place, they had determined very specifically that you could not apply any kind of ointment or medicine to a person on the Sabbath unless it was a case of life or death. Well, this man's been blind from birth. It's not a case of a life or death, and so, again, a violation. In fact, their whole view of healing on the Sabbath was summed up in Luke 13:14, when one of them, in anger, says to the crowds coming to be healed by Jesus, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days to be healed, but not on the Sabbath." But here Jesus has made mud, applied it as an ointment to this man's eyes, and healed him on the Sabbath. So as far as they are concerned, this calls for an investigation. I call this a massive case of missing the point. A blind man has been healed, for crying out loud. Well, we don't care. Did he do it in the approved way? So they haul this man in and they say to him, "Tell us again, what did this guy do?" He tells them in verse 15, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed. And I see," same story he's been telling consistently since verse 11. But his response divides the room. Did you notice? Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, well, this man's not from God. He didn't keep the Sabbath. Others say, well, wait a minute. How can a man do such signs if he's a sinner? Now, there were two schools of thought in the Pharisees that were kind of bumping up against each other at this time. There was, first of all, the school of Shammai that tended to look only to see if a law was broken. That's the group that speaks up first. This man is not from God because he broke the Sabbath. The Sabbath's broken, he did it, therefore not from God, end of the story. Second group, the school of Hillel, though, believed that you ought to at least consider the circumstances of whatever took place. And so they speak up second, and they say, wait a minute, how could he possibly be a sinner? Look what he did. I mean, this is a sign from heaven, if anything possibly could be. And so they're divided, we're told. And so to get more information in their investigation, they go back to the man, verse 17, and they ask him again. They said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" Look at his answer. I love this. "Oh, he's a prophet." Clearly to me, this is evidence that this man has begun the process of thinking very hard about who Jesus is. Who is he? Who is this man? How is it possible for this man I've never met before to come up, put mud on my eyes, and open my eyes? I was born blind. How is this possible? He's thinking about that. He's weighing the evidence in his mind. Do you do that? Do you think hard about Jesus and who he is? Do you ever just stop to contemplate what he's done for you? The impact his presence has had on your life and your family? Do you ever just stop and think what that must mean? It is in that process of reflecting on Christ and who he is that begins to grow and embolden faith. Now this man's understanding of Jesus has not yet reached a full-fledged faith, as we're going to see, but he's clearly moving in the right direction. Notice there's already been a shift from verse 11 where he says, "The man named Jesus did this," to here in verse 17 realizing, well, he must be more than just a man. He's a prophet. When opposition comes, think hard about who Jesus is. Think about what he's done. Let that deepen your understanding of him. Second thing to consider is this: when opposition costs, hold fast to what you know about Jesus. And this man's faith is going to cost him, as we'll see. Look what happens beginning in verse 18. "And so the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' And his parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he is born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself.'" he's about to lose the support of his parents here. They're afraid, as we're going to see, to stand with him. Now why are the parents pulled in at all? Well, it's because these religious leaders simply don't believe the man's story in verse 18. They don't believe Jesus is who he claims to be, so they don't believe the story of what it was just claimed that he has done. They are skeptics. And so as skeptics, they've got to go and undermine this man's story. They haul his parents in and begin to question them. And you'll notice these are not friendly questions. They're not just looking for information. This is an interrogation. Listen to the hostility. This son of yours, whom you claim was born blind, well, now he's out there running around with perfect eyesight. What's up? How do you explain this? I mean, the implication being, clearly you've been pulling a fast one. What, are you taking a cut of the money he brings in? Well, the parents do confirm the basic facts. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was indeed born blind. But then notice they kind of throw him under the bus. That they distance themselves from the healing. They don't want to be involved. Basically, they say, leave us out of this. He's a grown man. He can answer for himself. Go ask him. Now, why do they do that? I mean, honestly, shouldn't they be out celebrating and shouting from the rooftops? Look what God has done for our son. Instead, they run as far and fast from him as they possibly can. Why? Because they are afraid of what they might lose. John explains it, verse 22. He says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, that is the Jewish authorities. For the Jewish authorities had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, the parents said, he's of age. Ask him. Don't ask us. Don't involve us. We don't want any part of this. Now, we can almost understand their fear. We can understand their fear because to be put out of the synagogue in that day, in that culture, was to be excluded from Jewish life. It was to be excluded from family and friends. It was to be excluded from business opportunities. In our way of saying it, we would say they knew to be identified with Jesus would get you canceled. I mean, there was a Pharisaic Twitter mob out there just waiting to pounce on anyone who dared say any good thing about Jesus. And listen, if what you crave is social acceptance, that will terrify you. The social pressure to conform to whatever the current party line is will silence you. Perhaps it already has for many. There's an incredible temptation for us today to just keep our heads down, isn't there? The fear of losing status with people around you will make you do terrible things to try to keep their approval. And so these folks, these parents are willing to publicly distance themselves from their own son rather than face that loss. Fear of social consequences for being identified with Jesus is a powerful tool in the hand of the enemy in an unbelieving culture. And you just need to be aware of that as a Christian today. You need to understand that you are vulnerable to that temptation and that it is going to be deployed against you. Just understand that. And so these parents distance themselves from their son, leaving the Pharisees to turn their attention back on him. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. This is the second interrogation. It's more intense than the first had been. The words here indicate that they summoned him to come stand before him. And then immediately they put him under oath. That's what this give glory to God is all about. That's their way of saying, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. As God is your witness, you better tell us the truth about what happened. Same thing Joshua had said to Achan, if you remember that story in the book of Joshua. Now, by truth, what do they mean? Well, by truth, what they mean is, tell us the truth that we're wanting to hear. Give us the evidence that we're looking for against this Jesus. Tell us how he broke the law. Tell us how he's just a sham. Agree with us that this whole thing is a fake. That's what they want. That they even feed him the line, notice, that they want from this forced confession. You know, we know that this man is a sinner. Agree with us, right? This is interesting, by the way, because back in chapter 8, verse 46, perhaps a mere few hours ago, when Jesus challenged them directly to point his sin out, they have nothing to say. But here they think they do. Here they think they've caught him red-handed as a Sabbath breaker. Now, I love this man's answer in verse 25. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I love that. I mean, look what he's saying. Basically, he says, hey guys, I'm not here to argue theology with you guys. I'm in no place to do that. Who am I? I don't know the ins and the outs of your interpretations of the law and what it is you're trying to accuse him of, what it is you want me to confess. But here's the one thing that I knew. I was blind. Now I see. And none of you have an answer for that. And again, just notice, this man doesn't know a lot. But he knows what he knows. He knows what Jesus has done for him. Threaten him all you like. He's not going to be intimidated because they can't take the reality of Jesus away from him. Listen, when the world says to you, get over here with us on the right side of history or else, you say, no thanks. I'd rather have Jesus because he'll put me on the right side of eternity. When they try to intimidate you into distancing yourself from Jesus, go back and remember who Jesus is and what he has done. And hold fast to what you know to be true of him. A third thing, as this story continues to unfold, when opposition then increases and gets personal, because that's where it's headed, keep your eyes on the character and the power of Jesus. Watch what happens next as they bear down in this interrogation. Verse 26, they say to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he even comes from. Things are getting heated. It's clear at this point, I think, to us, and I think to the man, that they're not really out for information. This whole thing is about intimidation. The only reason they ask the question again is to try to trip him up. You're like detectives trying to get a criminal to contradict his story by going it over and over again. Tell us again what happened. But this man sees right through their ploy. They ask him, tell us what he did. And again, I love this. Watch his growing boldness here. I don't think the intimidation is going quite like they hoped it would. He says, I've already told you, you're just not listening. So what's really going on here? That's the implication. Then he says, do you also want to become his disciples? That's great. What's he just done there? He's called their bluff. Now they're really furious. Verse 28, they reviled him. They cursed him. They shouted at him saying, you are that man's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Now, this is interesting. Have you noticed something here that so far in this whole thing, these men have refused even to speak the name of Jesus? Not once. Verse 24, they say, we know this man is a sinner. Verse 28, they say what really could be translated, you are that man's disciples. I mean, it's clearly a kind of a put down, as if saying Jesus' name might somehow sully them, like they're disgusted to even have his name in their mouths. But the man touched by Jesus and healed, oh, he is happy to be identified with Jesus. In fact, it's clear to me at this point, he does think of himself in some way as a disciple. Did you notice? He says, do you also want to become his disciples? Implication, like me. Is it an earnest question? Does he really think they might want to be? Or is he just yanking their chain? Well, either way, their chain gets yanked. They revile him, saying, you are that man's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. In one breath, they revile this man for his faith and dismiss Jesus as being unworthy of consideration. And yet, what is it they claim here? Where are they trying to stand? We're the true disciples of Moses. Now, they do believe that. We follow Moses because we know that he's the one God spoke to on Mount Sinai. Perhaps they're thinking of a passage like Exodus 33:11, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And of course, that's true. God did speak through Moses, and God greatly used Moses in the giving of his law. They're not wrong about that. But where they are wrong is thinking that loyalty to Moses means they must reject Jesus. In fact, you may remember, Jesus already confronted them about that terrible error back in John 5:46. He had told them, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The real problem for them is unbelief. Like many today, they have turned away from the clear teaching of God's word to listen instead to the muddled words of men about God. And this is always a great danger in religion. To take the truth of God and begin to paper it over with human opinion and tradition and claims of various kinds. These men claim to follow Moses, yet they're refusing to listen to what Moses actually said about Jesus in places like Deuteronomy 18. There's another prophet coming just like me. Him, he is the one you must listen to. They weren't listening. They weren't listening to Moses. They weren't listening to Jesus. And they're not listening to this man. Are you listening? To whom are you listening? Who are you following? Whose claims are you believing? Some guy on YouTube who has a slick channel, but you don't really know what he's saying, whether it's true or false, but it sounds good to you. It kind of confirms some things you were kind of wanting to believe that let you maybe not take Jesus quite as seriously. Who you listen to will set the course of your life. And it'll either set your course toward Jesus to see him more clearly, to see him as he is, to believe and obey him, or it will set your course away from Christ, ultimately to stand with these men in their unbelief. Who are you listening to? Whose opinions are you following? Perhaps blindly, because you want, you crave, you need, you think their approval. And it really is a kind of blindness that we see here. These men are blind to the truth of Christ standing right in front of them. That they can't even see what he has clearly done for this man and what that means for who he must be. And notice, it's not just that they can't see it, it's that they won't see it. This is willful. Listen to that last statement again in verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from, and we don't even really care to know. None are so blind as those who refuse to see. That is the curse of unbelief. These men who ought to see refuse. And yet here is this man, born blind, yet by the power of Christ, seeing more clearly than anyone in the room, seeing clearly for the first time in his life, growing in his insight concerning Christ, that suddenly gives him an amazing boldness. Look at verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but to if anyone is a worshiper," and the word there means is a godly person, a God-oriented person, and does his will, God listens to him. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now that's bold. And you know what it tells me? It tells me again, it tells me this man has been thinking hard about this whole thing. I mean, look, he's reasoning his way through to a deeper understanding of faith. Remember that the Christian faith is not just a thing of the heart, but of the heart and mind coming together to seek God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." There is a place for reasoning through from the scriptures and from the actions of Jesus into a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, into a deeper, firmer faith of heart and mind. That's why I often tell you, think hard about your faith. Think hard about Jesus and who he is. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Search the scriptures. Discuss with other believers. Listen. Find, you know, the good books and other places where Jesus is the topic and Jesus is unfolded from the scripture itself. Understand that contrary to what so many out there totally don't understand, there is a rich history of intellectual vigor fueled by Christ-centered love and devotion that is at the very heart of the Christian faith. We as Christians must be both deep thinkers and passionate lovers in our pursuit of Christ. And we see this man growing in that. Notice, first of all, he is bold to confront their contradictions. Maybe with just a little bit of snark thrown in. Verse 30, "This is amazing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." I mean, this is astonishing, religious leaders. Here you have this Jesus running around, doing the impossible, opening the eyes of blind men, and yet you don't have a clue who he is or where he come from. I mean, some watchdogs you are. You're asleep on the couch. And then he gives some solid reasons for his growing faith. And again, we can see that he's been thinking this through. Verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper, a devoted, someone who is devoted to God and does his will, God listens to him." I mean, you guys keep using that word, "I know, we know, we know." I kind of think of the Princess Bride. You know, you keep using this word. They don't think you know what it means. You guys keep talking about, you know. Well, let me tell you what I know. God doesn't work his works through rebel sinners who are against him. He works through those who honor and walk with him. And the impossible has happened. Never before heard in history, a man born blind sees. If this man were not from God, here's his conclusion, he couldn't do anything like this. Boom! I think he just won the argument. And I think if they were willing to hear, they'd have to agree. But they're not willing to hear or see or believe. And so all they've got left is one more move, and that is to shout him down. Verse 31. "We know..." Whoops, not verse 31. What do I want? Verse 34. "They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Now, this is a personal attack. Did you notice? You were born in utter sin. Now, they're not just making a general theological statement. We're all born in sin. You know, the total depravity. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, you, here's why you're blind. Here's why you were born blind. Because you are a wretched, wicked sinner. And you would dare speak to us? You're beneath us. We're way up here. We walk with God through Moses. You're way down there. Why would we listen to a little pipsqueak like you? It really is the height of arrogance. Here's the principle. If you can't win the argument, attack the man. We call that an ad hominem argument against the man. And they do. And they cast him out. And they cancel him. They cut him off from his people and from his parents and from his friends and from his family and from his support network. That's it. You're out. You're on your own. And then what? Well, then it gets sweet. Because here's the final movement. When those who oppose you, reject you, and cast you out, look for Jesus to come to you. Because he's coming. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now, please don't miss this. Jesus comes to him. When he hears that he's been cast out, ostracized, excluded, Jesus comes and finds him. Never forget, dear Christian, that you serve a seeking Savior. And it's not just that he is out there seeking and saving the lost, though he is, but he also never stops seeking his own sheep, never stops hearing their cry, never stops coming to them in their need. I mean, haven't you experienced that? Couldn't we share the stories? Shouldn't we tell the stories? Isn't that one more reason it is worth losing everyone else to have him? Because he is faithful. Even when no one else is, even when everyone else turns away and abandons you, if you're his, he never will. I mean, this is a beautiful example, quite literally, of Psalm 27, verse 10. "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Everyone else may abandon you. He never will. And so Jesus comes to him, not just to comfort him, but notice also to give him a deeper revelation of himself. I mean, we've watched this man growing in boldness for Jesus. We've seen him moving in the right direction, but so far we really can't say that he's come to a solid saving faith. He's moving in the right direction, but he's not quite there yet. Sometimes coming to faith in Christ is a process of growing in your understanding, learning to see him. I'm not saying that the actual event of the gift of faith and you suddenly see that that's a process that comes at a moment in time, but that whole process God uses to bring you to himself. That's certainly been the case with this man. Again, verse 11, he saw Jesus as a man who heals. Verse 17, he realized he must be more a prophet. Verse 27, he says he's someone worthy to be followed as a disciple, and I want to follow him. Verse 31, whoever he is, he was sent from God. He's growing in his understanding of Christ, but the full weight of saving faith has not come home to him just yet, until Jesus himself steps in to introduce himself to this man and to bring him to a full and saving faith. It happens in verse 35. Jesus comes and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Friend, that has to be the most important question anybody could ever ask you anywhere. Do you believe him? To believe here means not just put your, do you believe he exists? Do you believe things about him? But the word has to do with trust. Do you, are you putting your trust in him? Will you cast your all upon him? Will you rest fully upon him? And Son of Man, and that is the better reading here. The older manuscripts have Son of Man here. And that was, after all, Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. According to that vision Daniel has, Daniel 7:13, the heavenly Redeemer who comes to save. What is Jesus asking? Are you willing to trust the one God sent to save? Will you put your trust in him? And the man says, yes, I'm willing, but who is he, sir? Can you show me who he is? Remember, this man's never seen Jesus' face. He was blind when Jesus showed up and put the mud on his eyes and sent him away to the pool. He's never seen Jesus, not yet, but his heart and mind are primed and ready to believe. If only someone will point him to Jesus, he'll believe. There are a lot of people out there like that still, primed and ready by the grace and providence of God. Seeds have been sown. Grandmother's prayers have been laid down. That there are people out there around you whose hearts are primed and ready if someone will point them to Jesus. And God may be appointing you to point them to Jesus. So Jesus opens the door for this man to receive saving faith. Verse 37, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. What a moment that must have been. I'd love to see the look on his face. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Lord, I believe. And he falls down at Jesus' feet, a newborn child of God. Suddenly, he sees Jesus for who he is, not only with new physical eyes, as wonderful as that is, but the greater miracle is with brand new spiritual eyes. Just like Paul said will happen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, when this miracle occurs and God opens your spiritual eyes to Jesus, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus. Is that you? Have you seen Jesus in this way? Have you seen his beauty? Have you seen his glory? Have you seen that this is God come to save? Have your eyes been opened so that your heart is ready to say, Lord, I believe, and fall down and worship him? Friend, this is why Jesus came. This is why he is here for you this morning. That last verse we read, verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world. Here's why I'm here. There's going to be a division made. That those who do not see may see. There's the miracle. I'm giving sight to the blind. And that those who think they see in their arrogance and unbelief may become blind. Each one of us will walk out of this place today either seeing Jesus more clearly and rejoicing in him, ready to stand firm in him no matter what it costs, or you'll remain blind to him, eager only to fit in with those who deny him. Where are you this morning? Is the opposition we're experiencing today pressing you closer and closer to him? Helping you see him more clearly and treasure him more dearly so that you're growing in your faith, eager to know him? Or is fear driving you from him because somehow you believe it is better to fit in with those who deny him than to pay the price it will cost to be identified with him? Church, we're in a world now where neutrality, the neutrality of a casual faith, will not hold. Let the opposition to Christ drive you closer to Christ in a deeper faith for the joy of knowing Him, of having Him, of hearing His comfort, of hearing His assurance, of knowing that it's true, not away from Him. Let's pray. Father, every believer in this room has experienced in some way this miracle of sight. Born blind because of depravity. Born without sight. Born without knowledge of God. Born with none of these things. Yet Jesus showed up. And by an amazing grace, you've touched the eyes and given sight. You've revealed yourself. You've come to us. And now you call us to follow. You call us to follow in a way that we continue to grow in not only the depth of understanding, but in a greater boldness to stand before you and to stand with you, but no matter what it cost, God, infill us with that boldness. Infill, even now, some who are unsure, wondering, some who are more like this man's parents than they are like the man himself. Would you cause us to see, Lord, back to this thing that we know. I was blind, but now I see. Lord, I believe. Fall down and worship. Grant this grace. Grant this salvation. Grant this assurance as we look to you by faith alone. Amen.